We all have our favourite sermons. We all have our favourite topics. And generally, most congregations are quite content to hear about the state of the nation, the awful things that are happening. And we generally, even as Christians individually, wring our hands and say what awful things are happening in the world. But sometimes we need to realize that the problems in the world very largely can be laid at the door of the church. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon that remarked that when a fish goes rotten, it goes rotten from the head first. And when things are really bad in the world, it's usually because the church is at a very low ebb. So what I'm trying to say is that individually we bear a responsibility for this. And it's tonight I want to speak about us as individuals. It may not always be popular. Not many preachers are asked back again if they preach on the individual culpability and responsibility. Maybe different here, we hope it is. But, you know, there was a man in Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Talkative, and he was prepared to talk about anything except his own personal responsibility before God. He'd talk about doctrine. He could talk about the great matters of the Bible. He could talk about Calvinism, if you like. But when it came to himself, when Pilgrim said to him, "And what about you, Mr. Talkative? How is it with you?" And then he didn't want to speak anymore. He left Pilgrim's company. So I'd like to give you a word tonight that applies to me and applies to you. And also to address the common complaint. In fact, I'd like to address two common complaints. The first one is, there is no justice in the world. Things are not fair. The rich get rich, and they get richer, and the poor get poorer. You often hear the expression, money goes to money. I'd also like to consider from our Old Testament and New Testament readings the juxtaposition of two cases or two states of apparent injustice. The flourishing and the prosperity of the wicked, and the flourishing and the prosperity of the righteous. Both these themes, of course, are connected. And as we will see, they're connected with that complaint, there is no justice in the world. This cry frequently goes up from the world in general. You hear it all the time. And even those who profess to be Christians and have declared themselves to be worshippers of God and His Christ, and to trust in Him, they still feel and say in themselves, there is sometimes no apparent justice in the world. Spurgeon himself, that great and godly man, who was a great exponent of Scripture, said himself, we're sometimes tempted to think that the wicked have the best of it. And I'm sure that for each one of us that thought perhaps sometimes has crossed our mind. But I'd like to show from Scripture tonight that there are dangers in even considering that our state should be better than it is. Because there is rooted in us something which must be subdued and something which must be overcome. Something which will never finally be overcome until the time of our death. But it's something which would never prevail within us, within our souls. This thought that there is no justice in the world and that we want more, or we want our situation personally to be better. So is it true then that there's no justice in the world? Well, on the contrary, there is. There are laws, there are prisons, there are police forces, and there is a certain amount of justice in the world. But you say, well, men get off scot-free sometimes, or the law is not equal, or wicked men seem to have everything. that I don't have enough money, or I don't have enough houses or possessions, I don't have enough children, my health isn't what it should be, and I see wicked people in perfect health. We have other people, wicked people have friends. They seem to have everything they need. Banks take our money. Evil men and crooks seem to get away with things. Well, if these thoughts are not cured by grace, this will eventually lead to sin. Because this is an age-old problem, as old as man, discontent and mistrust. Satan led our first parents to lose the Garden of Eden, and so we lost it too. Remember, he came to Eve and said, well, God is keeping something from you, something you should have. He knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll have certain things, and he wants to keep that from you. And then certain things occurred, of course, which you don't need me to tell you. That Eve lusted after the fruit. It was a desire for her eyes, and also there was in the elements of the pride of life, the desire to be somebody, to have something extra. Even Cain murdered his brother Abel because he thought there was no justice in the world. God, of course, had told him that if he did as his brother Abel had done, then all would be well. But no, Cain wouldn't do that. All Cain said is, there was no justice in the world, and so he murdered his brother. The disciples wanted positions in heaven. But in our reading, we find that case of the man that said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Make him divide it. All this money that's been left in the will to him. Make him split it with me. And you know, at the bottom of all our discontent, is covetousness. This is why the Lord Jesus said in Hebrews 13, he said, be content with such things as you have. But before that he said, beware of covetousness. Take heed of covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And sadly, even as Christians, we have one eye on the Bible and sometimes we have another eye on Aunt Mabel's will and testament. Are we going to get left her money when she goes? Well, this disease of soul is frequently dealt with in the Scripture. In fact, the whole of Ecclesiastes, as you well know, is a sermon on the vanity of life from beginning to end. It's a sermon on the vanity of life and all its pleasures or so-called pleasures. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is this wonderful sermon showing us that it's all empty and it's all vain. But in spite of that, the men ignore these things and they covet. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, except the law said, thou shalt not covet, I had not any sin. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. The law of covetousness, when that law came to him and it was applied to him, so he died. See, that covetousness is so rooted within us, each one of us. This is why the Scripture is filled with exhortations. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. So rooted within us is this feeling that we should be in a better state than we are. There are some that would say, well, if I had great riches, there wouldn't be a problem because I wouldn't have any covetousness anymore. But you know, I was in the doctors recently and I read an article on some Russian billionaires and what they have, these great yachts, they have moored in the harbour in various French harbours and resorts. And they look at each other's yachts, and if one yacht is a few feet more than their yacht, they have to go out and buy another one to get that extra few feet on their yacht, so they spend another few £100 million. Even billionaires are covetous. Because covetousness is envy looking over the fence and wanting what our neighbour has. But first of all, I'd like to deal with a sense of injustice. The fact is, when we have this sense of injustice, we're really blaming God that he's made a mistake. Such is the evil of this sin. This is what we're doing. We're blaming God, and we're saying God has made a mistake. So let's deal with the problem of the sinful man generally. When sinful man complains of injustice from God, or heaven forbid, even Christians, then first of all we should realize that sinners, as sinners, we don't need justice. What we need is mercy. We don't need justice. We need mercy. And the second thing is that God's justice is the only thing that matters, not our own ideas of what is morally right or what is morally wrong. This is the state, of course, the world has got into today. Homosexuality, they say, is right. Smoking is a great evil. Political correctness is all important. Feminism. Even now we have people who are changing their sex, transgender people. This is good, they say. This is right. And this is just. But of course, this is not God's idea of what is right and what is just. So man's idea of what is just and right is totally different from God's idea. The third thing is the thought that we deserve better. In fact, this thought is engendered into people even today. You hear it in advertising. Go and buy this, you deserve it. And this constant refrain, you deserve something better. There's even that expression now called me time. Go on, you deserve some me time. You don't deserve anything, says God. You deserve only wrath. But where is true justice then to be found in this world? Your true justice to be found in this world is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can God ever be accused by puny man of injustice when he came down from heaven and he bore the wrath and the justice that was ours in his own body? The thought that God is unjust is absurd. When he's taken all the justice that should have been meted out to us upon himself. That's where all the justice is. All that justice was piled upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins were laid on him. All the justice due to our sin. All the things that whereby we fell short. All the sins of omission. All the sins of commission were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave his own life blood that you should be free from the justice and the wrath of God. This is where the justice is in the world. All the justice in the world fell upon Christ, which in one sense, you might say, is the greatest injustice of all. And yet it wasn't, because it was God's way whereby justice could meet with mercy. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And they did that in the justice that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The death of Jesus is a sacrifice which is presented to all men. Justice is finished. Justice is satisfied. But you know, we also have to bear the thought that every sin in the world adds to the chaos and trouble in the world. Violence, fornication, lying, adultery, theft, covetousness, idolatry. All of these things cause injustices in the world and cause troubles in the world. And of course, to say don't sin would be a good start for removing most of the injustice in the world. But to receive Christ would, of course, give peace and eternal life. Well, we then come to the paradoxes, if you like, questions of apparent injustices which can't be adequately explained in this life. For example, why did God allow sin into the world? Why did he allow Satan in the world? Why did he allow the suffering for innocent children? Well, Job and his friends were unable to understand this problem until God lifted the veil. And even David had to accept the position of a weaned, suckling child. Job came to understand it well. And I'll just read you some of the reactions of Job when his eyes were opened to see the apparent injustices in the world. God had asked him first a question. God said, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproaches God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job came to see that he shouldn't be questioning God at all because of his insignificance before God. God's ways are quite inscrutable. We finite, poor and foolish people can't even begin or understand all the thoughts of God, who created the whole world, a whole universe. He calls the stars by their names. This is how powerful God is. This is how far above us his thoughts are and his ways. And who are we that we should reply against God? Who art thou, says God, that thou repliest against me? Who art we to reply against God? Poor, poor, finite mortals. But we do know from Scripture certain things. We do know that in God's decree, before the world began, all things that happened were decreed and purposed by him. And what we can say with Abraham and Job and others in the Scripture, as for God, his way is perfect. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Breath, our very breath is in his hands, and who are we to complain against him?" It's pure arrogance for the creature to complain about the Creator. And so then to deal with the complaint of a believing Christian, the flourishing and the prosperity of the wicked. And we turn to Psalm 92, which we read at the beginning of the service. Psalm 92, which speaks of the flourishing of the wicked, and it speaks of the flourishing of the righteous. These two states, or these two conditions. First of all, we find in Psalm 92, in verse 7, "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." It is that they shall be destroyed forever. How often do we find in the Scriptures this expression of mankind? They're like the grass, which today is, tomorrow is cut down and cast into the oven. Like hay. We find it many, many times in the Psalms. We find it in Isaiah. We find it in Peter. Throughout the Bible, man is referred to as grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. When all the workers of iniquity do flourish, like the grass, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. This is something which is preached at many funeral sermons. We've all heard these funeral sermons where it was a quote from Psalm 103, "Man is as the grass which flourishes for a little while and is then not." And the flourishing of the wicked is for a moment, to be destroyed forever. Now some people may say, well, this obviously is a text for annihilation. I don't believe that the soul is going to live forever. In fact, it says it here. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. Well, of course, the New Testament, which sheds light on this, teaches us that this destruction is an everlasting destruction. This is what the verse means. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read about God's wrath coming upon the ungodly. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. This is an everlasting destruction, an eternal destruction, not an annihilation, but an eternal death from the presence of Almighty God. Men will look down from heaven in that day. The souls of the redeemed will look down from heaven. And with God they'll regard the destruction of the wicked. Maybe we can't enter into that at the moment. But then we shall have all knowledge, and we shall know even as we are known. And we'll be able to bear the sight, because we'll see the justice and the goodness of God in the destruction of the wicked. But now, in many cases, we're unable to bear it. So where now are the possessions of the wicked? Where now are their clothes and their money? Where now are their 100-foot yachts and the beautiful possessions that they have? And we're reminded, of course, of our reading, which is why it was read, of Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Son, in thy life thou had good things, and Lazarus had poor bad things. And now, of course, the situation is reserved. And we should pray at this juncture, should we not? O Lord, keep me from flourishing without thee. Keep me from flourishing without thee. We don't want to flourish without God, do we? Surely we don't want to flourish. Wicked are like green grass. They're verdant, they're rich, they're soft. They have money, they have clothes. Things are very, very quickly reversed. They're reversed for men, they're reversed for women. In Isaiah chapter 3, we read about the daughters of Zion. Moreover, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walked with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments from about their feet, and their calls and their round tears like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels and the changeable suits of apparel. And so it goes on, the list of fashion accessories. And it shall come to pass, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girdling of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Where then the fashion houses of Dior, of Pierre Cardin? Where then the catwalks? Where then the clothes that women now glory in? All passed away and all gone. This is the quick end of the men of this world and the women of this world, which have their portion in this life and leave their treasure to their babes. The men of this world, the scripture says, they have their portion in this life. There was once a Christian woman who was converted. Her husband wasn't converted. And she pitied him. And she used to do everything she could to make him happy, even though I think he abused her as a Christian. And they said, well, why do you so try and make him so happy in this world? She says, because this world is all that he has, and in the next he'll have nothing. Just an eternal burning. So when we say with Asaph, there is no justice, then Psalm 73 tells us with him, then I understood their end. Then I understood their end. But you know, when you're delivering a message like this, and when you bring a message like this, It's well enough to speak about the disease. It's well enough to speak about the awfulness of the greed of covetousness. It's well enough to speak about all the riches of the rich and the wicked. But there's got to be a cure, surely, for the Christian. There must be a cure for this inbred covetousness within each one of us, this desire for the things of this world. Well, there is a cure. And that cure, of course, is to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to be filled with the knowledge of his love, to be so filled with him, to be so satisfied in him, as we heard this morning, to be satisfied with God. The Lord spake to Abraham and said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He is our exceeding great reward. There couldn't be a greater reward, could there, than God in Christ. God gives us himself to satisfy all the needs of our soul. He gives us the water of life to satisfy our thirst for him. The love of God in Christ, which is beyond knowledge here. This is a cure for covetousness. To be so satisfied with God in Christ, that's the cure. As I said this morning, we search the world and each creation says, "It's not in me." Pleasures, hobbies, friends, attainments, they all say, "It's not in me." It's to the Creator that we must look and go by abiding faith in Jesus, resting in him and on him for peace and forgiveness and for as our all in all. When we truly experience the love of Christ that passes knowledge, when we hear him say unto our souls, "My beloved is mine and I am his," when he says to us, "I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine," when we look to him, when we don't look to a friend for satisfaction, when we don't look to anyone else for satisfaction, to money, to houses, because all these things, of course, are going to be reversed. A wonderful illustration of the wheel turning. That which is now low in the wheel will one day, as the wheel turns, be the highest point of the wheel. When we're exalted with Christ, when we reign with him, then we shall truly learn with all our hearts the folly of the vanities of this world. And when we see in him all that we can possibly need and desire. But you know, the best cure perhaps is the words of the Lord Jesus when we're tempted to look upon this pleasure of this world with with envy. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He also says to us, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Everything that you have in this life is but for a moment. When we think of this life compared to eternity, we can think about it as being a millisecond. Nowadays, they have such refinements in technology, they can measure nanoseconds. Well, this life compared to eternity is a nanosecond. It's just for a moment. It's just a brief while. It's like a spark in the darkness. That's our life, truly, compared to eternity. Now, I know that we all know these things, but to be fully persuaded of them is surely the way to health and to happiness, spiritually and in every possible way. To know God as our God in Christ, to know him as our shield and our exceeding great reward, this is the cure for our covetousness. And this is the cure which will truly stop the fish going rotten from the head downwards. When the church is free from worldliness, and there is a lot of worldliness in the church today, an awful lot of worldliness. If you tell a man that he can have heaven and the world at the same time, that's a very attractive message. To some, it's an irresistibly attractive message. For those that are so caught up with the things of this world, just say to them, "Well, you can have heaven, but you can have the world as well. And when we look at the great mass of the Christian Church, this is generally the message that's been promoted at the moment. With Christian Watch, I sometimes go to CRE exhibitions, Christian Resources exhibitions, which are full of Christian organisations and churches, and almost every one of them is promoting themselves as those that can offer the world to the Christian. They can give him the world. They cloak everything in a way which makes Christians feel that they can have the world and they can have God as well. Christian rally drivers. We've even got Christian fashion shows. As long as you put the word Christian in front of it, then it becomes very attractive. Well, this is the state we've got into today. And this is why the message we need to hold fast to is that this life is but for a moment. And for all the reasons I've given you tonight from the Scriptures, the flourishing of the wicked is but for a moment, but the flourishing of the righteousness is forever and ever. Just read these words. The righteous will flourish like the palm tree. There is a flourishing for the righteous, or a prosperity. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Why? To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness with him. There is no unrighteousness with God. There is a justice in the world. And all of the justice of God fell upon Christ, that you and I should be left with mercy. Amen. Close now with our hymn 788.